close our period, we were discussing this 16th general impression of Revelation, typical numbers. And I was reminding you of the fact that the book of Revelation uses typical numbers, and the great illustration we're emphasizing now is the most prominent illustration, and that is the number 7. And I gave you 2 reasons why I believe we have God's authority for saying that 7 is the perfect number. One of the main things God has for us in Revelation is tied in with this number 7. Could I ask you a question? Have you ever had your faith strengthened through the number 7? Have you ever just looked to the Lord and said, 7, Lord, 7, 7. Listen while I read John 17:4, the prayer of the Lord Jesus. John 17:4, the Lord Jesus said to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Let me read that again, John 17:4, then I want to give you a shorthand version of it. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The shorthand is 7, Father, 7. You see what I mean? That he completed what God had for him to complete. I like to relate this to another passage in the Old Testament, one of my favorites. It's in Zechariah 4:7. Zechariah 4:7 says, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace under. The top stone of the rebuilt temple. In other words, he'll complete it. And as he completes it, he'll say, grace, grace. It's all of God's grace that this work is complete. I just love that number 7. I don't want to go to be with the Lord until 7 is written over my earthly life. Now, whether that's written in connection with the coming of the Lord or my death, I don't know. But I don't want to go to be with the Lord until 7 is written over my life, that I've completed what God has for me to complete. And the fact is, if I'm going to complete the thing as a whole, I have to complete every part of it. You see, when you start a day, you might say, 7, Lord, I want it all completed at the end. Yes, but today is a part of that completed thing. And if today isn't going to be completed, how can I expect the whole overall picture of everything to be completed? I want to give you a quotation about the number 7 from Horatius Bonar, one of the great saints of Scotland. Andrew Bonar and Horatius Bonar were these great saints. And Horatius Bonar has written what I think is an excellent book on the book of Revelation. This time, I'm going to give it to you, and then I'm going to stop and let you take it down. Most of these quotations I've given to you just for their general essence. But I want you to get the exact phraseology. Listen while I read it in its entirety. Horatius Bonar says that 7 is the number of completeness. And then he adds manifold completeness. See, 7 made up of 6 numbers. Manifold completeness. Fullness in variety. Covenant certainty. I love that. I think that really gives you the idea of the number 7. It's the number of completeness. Manifold completeness. Fullness in variety. Covenant certainty. Let me read it once more. 7 is the number of completeness. Manifold completeness. Fullness in variety. Covenant certainty. That's my 16th general impression of Revelation, typical numbers. My 17th general impression of Revelation is connected with the letter I. Immense variety. Immense variety. One reason why the book of Revelation is a wonderful book to teach to people. It's so fascinating because it has so much variety in it. And if you're not getting into one part, then you go right on to something else. It has tremendous variety. The illustration I want to give you of the immense variety of Revelation has to do with the variety of the figures which are used for the Lord Jesus in the book. In order that we'll come to know how wonderful Jesus is, we have these figures drawn from a great many different aspects and a great many different realms. Let me give you 9 illustrations of the figures which are used for Christ in the book of Revelation. The first illustration is drawn from Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. And it's drawn from the animal kingdom. Revelation 5:5 calls Christ the lion. And Revelation 5:6 calls him the lamb. You know, usually when we think of the lion, we think of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. But that figure of lion is also used for the Lord Jesus. Revelation 5:5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Those figures are drawn from the animal kingdom. Then the second illustration is in chapter 7, verse 17. And this is drawn from man in relation to the animal kingdom. Just as the figures in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 are drawn from the animal kingdom, so the figure in 7:17 is drawn from man in the animal kingdom. Notice the wonderful combination of figures in chapter 7, verse 17. The lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd. Notice the double figure. Christ is the lamb and Christ is the shepherd. Well, you see, we have two different figures there. We say the shepherd is a human being and the lamb is an animal. But see, both of these are drawn in terms of Christ. Christ is the lamb and Christ is the shepherd. We'll discuss that more at length when we come to the 7th chapter. I've gotten a great blessing from that this summer, that Christ is the lamb and Christ is also the shepherd. What do you get from that? How does that help you to enter into the truth better, knowing that he's both? Well, of course, one very simple answer is it's showing that he's the whole show. He's the preeminent one. He's the one and only. He's both the lamb and the shepherd. We have the lamb and we have the shepherd as separate ones, but Christ is both. He's the lamb and he is the shepherd. The third figure which is shown and drawn for the Lord Jesus is in chapter 19, verse 7. 19, verse 7 uses the figure of a wedding. 19:7 says that the marriage of the lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. The fourth illustration is in 19:11. 19:11 uses the figure of warfare. 19:11 says, behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. 19:11 reveals Christ as a victorious warrior. Then the fifth illustration is in 19, verses 12 and 16. 19:12 and 16 uses the figure of coronation, the crowning of the king. 19:12 and 16 says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. The sixth figure is in 21:23 draws its figure from physics. Physics merely comes from the Greek word phusis, which means nature. Revelation 21:23 says, the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. The seventh illustration is in 22:13. 22:13 uses the figure of the alphabet. Have you ever made use of the alphabet to show the all-sufficiency of Christ? It's one of my favorite ways of emphasizing his all-sufficiency. Some years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, I conducted a Bible conference, and it was on the all-sufficiency of Christ. That was our general theme, and at the beginning of each one of those messages, I just had everybody say the alphabet to the Lord Jesus. I wonder how many of you in the Christian Day School movement have never made use of the alphabet to show your children the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. 22:13 gives the words of Christ, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Alpha, of course, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In the English, we'd say, I'm the A and the Z. And what he's saying is, not only he's the first and the last, but he's everything that comes in between. Now, that's one figure we're going to discuss when we come to the first chapter of Revelation. Three times it's used in Revelation. Once at the beginning of the book and twice towards the end of the book. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But don't you just love to look up into the face of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, today, be to me my A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. Some of you who are teaching little children might think along this line, well now, if you can just get them saved, barely, that's enough. You can't really introduce them to the all-sufficiency of Christ. You see, the alphabet introduces them to the all-sufficiency of Christ. And not only is this good to use with children in Christian school and in Sunday school, but with children in the home. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you in dealing with children or with older people have ever used the alphabet with them just like, pretty much like this, not exactly like this perhaps, but pretty much like this, to show them the all-sufficiency of Christ? Nobody? Yeah, a few hands. A few hands raised. Oh, it's a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. And before I came to the cross tonight, I just prayed this prayer, Lord, be to me my A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. I'm a little afraid sometimes to repeat that because I'm afraid I might make a mistake. And if I did, then folks would really get me because I had a student some years ago couldn't even recite the alphabet, and I blamed it on modern pedagogy, you know. The way they go about it, they don't even teach them the alphabet. I don't know how much that's true. But all this is a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. And I hope you, teaching children in the schools, in Sunday school, in your own home, will make much use of it. You see, God draws from the alphabet in order to show the wonder of Christ. Then the eighth illustration is in chapter 22, verse 16. The figure in 22:16 is drawn from the vegetable kingdom. In 22:16, the Lord Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. That wonderful twofold figure, the root and offspring of David, is drawn from the vegetable kingdom. The ninth illustration is also in 22:16. The figure is drawn from astronomy. In 22:16, the Lord Jesus says, I am the bright, the morning star. Now, in these nine figures, the Holy Spirit draws from nine different realms to reveal the greatness of Christ. You see, Christ is so wonderful. One realm couldn't even begin to tell you how wonderful he is. So in Revelation, God draws from nine different realms to show the wonder of Christ. The animal kingdom, man in the animal kingdom, a wedding, warfare, coronation, physics, the alphabet, the vegetable kingdom, and astronomy. That's my illustration of the immense variety in the book of Revelation. Oh, there are many illustrations of it. But you say you have this need in your life. Well, come on to Revelation because that touches on this need. And you have some other need in your life. Come on to Revelation because it touches on this need. And the great illustration there is the immense variety of the titles which are used for the Lord Jesus in the book and the descriptions of him. My 18th general impression of Revelation is connected with the letter O. Outstanding song. Outstanding song. One value of Revelation lies in the fact that it contains great songs and hymns. Now, if you have a copy of the ASV of 1901, the one that Brother Wood was advertising a few moments ago, you'll notice that the songs and hymns of Revelation are easy to identify in the ASV. And they're easy to identify because they're set off as poetry from the rest of the passage. And you can just identify them quickly. Many have written on the songs and hymns in Revelation. The other day I was reading a sermon of one of my friends, Dr. James M. Graham, from China. He was a missionary in China. His parents were in China. And then he's now in Formosa, Taiwan. And he had a book of sermons, and one of them is entitled The Four Oratorios of Revelation. And he has some tremendous things on it. I hope I can get good from that book. I've already gotten something from it when I get ready to touch on those particular parts. I like to compare Revelation in its hymns with our modern hymnals. I just like to call it Heaven's Hymnal. That's what it is. It's Heaven's Hymnal. I like to compare it with the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, we say, is the great hymnal of the Bible. Yes, Psalms gives our hymns and songs in seed form. Revelation gives our songs and hymns in fully developed form. I know one denomination that sings only the Psalms in its worship services. Well, I love the Psalms, and I love to sing them, but I don't believe in singing only the Psalms. Because if you do that, then you leave out the book of Revelation from your hymnal, and the book of Revelation gives the book of Psalms in final form. The book of Revelation is just the final version of the book of Psalms. I like to compare the hymns of Revelation with Luke 9:28-36. Luke 9:28-36 records the appearance of Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus and his apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the story in Luke. You also have it in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. But Luke 9:28-36 gives the Mount of Transfiguration scene. Listen to Luke 9:30-31. Luke 9:30-31 tells us what they talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9:30-31 says, "Behold, there talked with Christ two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Decease there is just the Greek word exodus. His exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What did they talk about? You say they talked about his death. That's part of it, but that isn't the whole picture. Listen while I read it again and see if you can tell me, what did Moses and Elijah talk about when they were speaking with Christ and his apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration? There talked with Christ two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his death, but they spoke of his victorious death. See, that automatically includes his resurrection and ascension. His victorious death. You don't talk about accomplishing death. You say that person succumbed to death. But did you notice what that passage didn't say? It didn't say they talk about the death to which he was about to succumb at Jerusalem. No, he didn't succumb to death. He accomplished death. This was his victorious death. All right, as one person well expressed it, when Moses and Elijah came back on earth after being in heaven for all those years, you see, Moses was about 1400 to 1500 before Christ, and Elijah was around 900 B.C., according to accepted chronology. They'd been in heaven all those years. That when they came to the Mount of Transfiguration, they left heaven for a little while, but they didn't leave the conversation of heaven. They brought the conversation of heaven with them. And what was the conversation of heaven? The victorious death of Christ. Victorious death of Christ. All right, then come on over to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, what do you have? You have the victory of the Lamb. The victory of the Lamb. You see, you're singing the same thing that they conversed about. What's the conversation of heaven? Well, the conversation of heaven is in Luke 9:30-31. The victorious Lamb. Now, what are the songs of heaven? What do they sing about up in heaven? Same thing. Do you all love that song which says they're singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne? How many of you know that? Do you know that song? Oh, it's beautiful. How many don't know that? You don't know that? I don't know where you've been all my life. It's a wonderful song. And it ties right in with Revelation. But not only do the angels sing the praises of the Lamb on the throne. The main ones Revelation emphasizes singing the praises are not the angels. They're included, but the main ones are the redeemed. The redeemed are the ones who sing the praises. And they're singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. I'm tempted to sing it for you, but I know you're glad when I say I won't yield to that temptation. In our subsequent study, we'll have much to say about the songs and hymns in the book of Revelation. My 19th general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter N. National emphases. National emphases. Revelation lays great stress upon the national and the international aspect of things. As a general rule, the Old Testament lays more stress upon the national aspect of things than the New Testament does. And as a general rule, the New Testament lays more stress upon the individual aspect of things than the Old Testament does. These things are not mutually exclusive. Both the Old and the New Testament stress the national aspect of things and the individual aspect of things. But I believe I'm definitely accurate when I say that the Old Testament lays special stress upon the national aspect of things, and the New Testament stresses especially the individual aspect of things. Now, when you come to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, you go back to the Old Testament. It's often called one of the most Old Testament-like of all your New Testament books. And there we have a good deal about the individual aspect of things. But Revelation, in a special way, lays stress on the national aspect of truth. One value of Revelation lies in the fact that it stimulates an attitude of world consciousness. Worldliness is wrong, but world consciousness is not wrong. One danger of a Bible school or a Bible college is that we're apt to forget the outside world. We're apt to forget there's such a thing as the outside world. Well, I think some of the students down in Columbia definitely were off the beaten path when they said, oh, we don't like this idea of being cooped up in a school. We like to get out all the time. And what they really meant was they wanted to get into some devilment downtown. That's what a lot of them meant, what some of them meant, I'm afraid. And I would go along with those who would oppose that. But when we're in a Bible school or Bible college, we're not to forget the outside world. Now, I know at one time there was a great deal of talk down in Columbia years ago when I was on the faculty, we ought to have literary societies. And the idea was we ought to have literary societies to make our students world conscious. We'd have a lot about current events and all those other things. Well, my answer to that is I'm not against literary societies in themselves. But although I'm not against them in themselves, I think we're in a sad predicament in any Bible school or Bible college when we feel the need of literary societies to give us world consciousness, because it means we're not really into the Word of God. If I want world consciousness, I won't join a literary society. If I want world consciousness, I'll get into the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation has this value among many others, that it stimulates an attitude of world consciousness. In this connection, may I say that the book of Revelation is designed to teach us how to read the newspaper in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. I won't enter into the question whether or not a Christian should read the newspaper, but most Christians do read the newspaper, and so I'll just take it up from there and say the book of Revelation enables us to read the newspaper in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. You know, there's an unspiritual way of reading the newspaper, but there's a spiritual way of reading the newspaper. I heard it said one time of a certain Christian that he read the newspaper as spiritually as most people read the Bible. I don't know how much that would actually mean, how spiritually most people read the Bible, but that was the person's comment, said he reads the newspaper as spiritually as most people read the Bible. In this connection, I want to give three practical suggestions about how to read the newspaper. The first suggestion is read the newspaper prayerfully. How often do you pray about something that's mentioned in the newspaper? For example, 1 Timothy 2:2 commands us to pray for governmental authorities. Well, 1 Timothy 2:2 commands us to pray for governmental authorities. One of the simplest ways to remember to do that is to pray for them when you read about them in the newspaper. You know, naturally you read something that the president has done or some other politician has done, some statesman has done, and you begin to criticize him. Well, instead of spending all that time criticizing him, why not turn that into a prayer for him? Read the newspaper prayerfully. A good many years ago, I had a little course on prayer, and I began it by practical suggestions in the prayer life so that we wouldn't have just a lot of theory without practice. One of the first suggestions was read the newspaper prayerfully. A fellow came to me years after that. He said, I was in that class. He said, it never even occurred to me to pray when I read the newspaper. Surely, for instance, you read about some earthquake. Oh, ask God to make that a missionary earthquake, to spread the gospel. I get that from the book of Isaiah. And I won't go into details there, but I get that especially from the book of Isaiah. Read the newspaper prayerfully. The second suggestion is read the newspaper watchfully. Watch for fulfillments of God's word, what's taking place. Now, I know this is subject to abuse. When I say read the newspaper watchfully, somebody might think that I'm talking about some wild, far-fetched application of the Bible prophecy. You know, some have tried to find all sorts of details about the astronauts and everything in the book of Revelation, and I think they're reading into it, really, things that aren't there. And when you talk about reading the newspaper watchfully, some folks may think that's what you're talking about. But here's an illustration of what I mean. It's not some wild, far-fetched application of a Bible prophecy. Be watchful about the centralization of power. All Revelation shows that this is one of the great instruments in the hand of the dragon, the centralization of power. And it's one of the great instruments in the hand of the beast, the centralization of power. And you read about political power that's being centralized. You read about ecclesiastical power that's being centralized. I think that's what Dr. Ironside meant in that quote I gave you from him in the first period tonight, that he'd have gotten into some false movements if it hadn't been for the book of Revelation. Yes, see, he read Revelation watchfully, and he was watching out for the fulfillment of these things. I have a friend who says he's believed for years this is the teaching of the Bible, and I certainly agree with him, and thousands of Christians agree with him. The Bible teaches that more and more there's going to be the centralization of power and the attempt to have a world church. And he said, I've often wondered, how are real Christians going to be brought over to that world church at all? And he thinks the answer now is shown to be in the charismatic movement. That charismatic movement is just putting everything together, apart from any distinction of doctrine or anything else. Well, that's an illustration of what I mean. Read the newspaper watchfully. Then the third suggestion about reading the newspaper is read the newspaper victoriously. Reading the newspaper can be a very depressing experience if you turn your eyes away from the Lord. You read about all the crime and all the things that are happening, and you say, oh, this is so different from our pilgrim forefathers. We often say, so-and-so would turn over in his grave at the thought of what's happening now. Well, I tell you, I think our pilgrim forefathers would do a great many handsprings in their graves if they knew what's going on now, because when the Supreme Court gets God out of public life and all that kind of thing, it's just the opposite of what our founding fathers came here for. Just the opposite. And you know, back in the past history of our country, the Supreme Court definitely ruled that this is a Christian nation. It's ruled it. And then the Supreme Court comes along with these rulings, and you see, but when you feel depressed reading the newspaper, just come on back and read some of these songs in the book of Revelation, Heaven's Hymnal. And you realize, why all this going down here? This is what heaven's singing. Heaven's singing all these things right now while all this is going down here on earth. That's my 19th general impression of Revelation, national emphases. We come now to page 2. And don't forget now, any of you new students, on page 2, we begin where your work is, and after I've begun to answer a certain question, then that's the end. You can't write anymore as far as your original work is concerned. Our first principle in the study of Revelation is at the present stage of your experience, review what the book of Revelation has already meant in your Christian life thus far. One reason why I've introduced this principle is that I want you to see that the book of Revelation has really meant more to you than you think it has meant. Sometimes you hear Christians say, that's one book in the Bible, I haven't gotten anything out at all. I just haven't gotten anything out of Revelation. Well, if that statement of his is true, which I very much doubt, it means he doesn't know the Lord. I don't think the statement is true usually. Because if he knows the Lord, he has gotten something out of Revelation. He might be able to identify the two witnesses and the 144,000 and a lot of those others. But he's really gotten something out of it if he does know the Lord. I want to mention several contributions which the book of Revelation has made to my Christian life thus far. The first contribution is its humbling value. Its humbling value. Revelation is a great safeguard against being cocksure. It's God's will that I, as a Bible teacher, be sure. But it's never God's will that I be cocksure. It's God's will that you as a Christian be sure, but it's never God's will that you be cocksure. I believe one of the most important characteristics of a true teacher or preacher is that he doesn't mind using the three words, I don't know. I don't know. You don't always know what goes on, but when you deal with some Christians all through the years, you find as much as possible, they avoid that expression, I don't know. I like for somebody to use it and enjoy using it. And I can honestly say God's worked this into my life. It isn't natural. And at any time, if I get my eyes off the Lord, I may not want to do it. But over and over, God's worked this in my life. It gives me genuine pleasure to tell people, I don't know. Some will come to me and say, what about this? And the ideas you've been teaching the Bible all through those years, and you must know it all now. And see, that tempts my pride even more than it does for a beginner. Some of our freshman students at the Bible college used to tell me, and I'd tell the class also, that when they went back home Christmas, somebody would realize they'd been at the Bible college for a semester. And so, you've been to Bible college. All good. Well, here's something about the Bible I don't understand. Why don't you tell me? And that freshman student usually didn't know what struck him to know, because he didn't have any idea of the answer to that. But folks had the idea he ought to know. Well, they could sort of reasonably expect me to know, since I've been teaching so many years. But it gives me genuine pleasure when I'm just able to say, I don't know. Now, I don't go to seed on that. You can say, well, just be lazy and not do anything. No, if they ask me something I don't know, I like to look it up and be loaded for the next time. And I don't want to just have to tell my students every time they ask something I don't know. I don't think that'd be good either. But Revelation has given me opportunity to work this principle overtime in saying I don't know. Because so many would come and say, now what about this? And then when you come to Daniel, you know, those toes in Daniel, the feet and things like that. And I've only taught Daniel once, did a very poor job on it. I want to teach it again and go into it more. But I'm still, I don't care how many times I teach Daniel, I'm still going to say I don't know for sure about some of those details. And no matter how much I study Revelation, I'm still going to say I don't know. Now, let me suggest to you this twofold prayer to pray. The prayer is, Lord, make me certain where I ought to be certain, and make me uncertain where I ought to be uncertain. The first one is certainly important. Make me certain where I ought to be certain. But the second is also very important, and that is, make me uncertain where I ought to be uncertain. I dare say all of you here will realize that you've gotten that value from the book of Revelation, whether you realize it or not. It's humbling value. Because how many times have people asked you questions and you just sort of had to throw up your hands and say, really, I've never really studied that, and I'd just be guessing if I gave you something on that. Well, somebody might say, that isn't a contribution at all. I tell you, anything that serves to humble this proud heart of mine is a forward step. And anything that serves to humble that proud heart of yours is a humble step. That's one reason why it's so bad to try to be certain about things that aren't certain. Because if we try to be certain about things that aren't certain, then we miss the humbling value of these particular parts of Scripture. The second contribution which Revelation has made to my life is closely akin to the first, and that is its uncertainties which have driven to me to its great basic certainty. Its uncertainties which have driven me to its great basic certainty. Time and again in the study of Revelation, God is saying to us, turn from uncertainty to the Lord Jesus. It's uncertainties which have driven me to its great basic certainties. I want to give you four illustrations of this principle, turn from uncertainty to the Lord Jesus. The first illustration is Revelation 1:20. Revelation 1:20 says that the Son of Man holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's Revelation 1:20. The Son of Man holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, will you ever reach the place where you're 100% sure about the significance of those seven stars? You say those seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches. And you come to some other commentator who says they aren't the pastors of the seven churches. They are actual angels. They're actual angels who are presiding over the seven churches. And naturally, you like to have somebody come down and now tell me what it is. Yeah, I want somebody to tell me what it is if that's what it is. But I don't want him to be absolutely certain about an uncertainty. I've come to that, and I don't intend to evade that. We're going to go into it. What's the meaning of that? The Son of Man holds the seven stars in his right hand. But I'm not going to take a 100% certain stand on what the seven stars represent, but I'm going to take a 100% certain stand about who the Son of Man is. See, nobody has any question about who the Son of Man is. And often when we try to be 100% certain about the seven stars, we get our eyes off the Son of Man. But these uncertainties are designed by God to turn us to the great basic certainty. The second illustration of the principle turned from uncertainty to the Lord Jesus is a comparison between Revelation 11:3 and Revelation 1:5. Revelation 11, verse 3, mentions the two witnesses. And Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You'll never be 100% sure about the full identity of those two witnesses. Probably you know that some people think those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Some think those two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation are Moses and Enoch. Are Elijah and Enoch. Enoch and Elijah. Then there are other ideas. Well, it's good to study those and go into them. One thing I get out of Revelation is developing principles of interpretation. And I can be sure about my principle, whether I'm quite sure about the application or not, but I try to bring these principles. Now, what principle helps me to determine this? But I want to 100% make up my mind. You'll have to drop the course if you don't feel completely satisfied and say, Mr. Sells isn't going to tell us exactly who the two witnesses are. If he did, he'd probably tell you wrong. And if somebody tells you 100% certainly who the two witnesses are, probably he's telling you wrong. But did you notice this? There's no uncertainty about who's the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5. Because Revelation 1:5 says Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. What I'm saying is that before the Bible introduces us to the uncertainty about the two witnesses in chapter 11, verse 3, in chapter 1, verse 5, it's gives us the absolute certainty about the faithful witness. Turn from uncertainty to the Lord Jesus himself. The third illustration of the principle, turn from uncertainty to the Lord Jesus, is the revelation concerning the beast and the lamb. The revelation concerning the beast and the lamb. Who's the beast? Perhaps you've had somebody ask you that. Probably you've had somebody ask you that. Who's the beast? Who's the beast? And you have to be somewhat uncertain about details there. You may feel you're reasonably certain about certain details.
Has anybody ever asked you who's the beast? Has anybody ever asked you who's the lamb? You don't have to ask who the lamb is. You know who the lamb is. The lamb is the Son of God. And you see what I mean? A great many in studying prophecy need to turn from the beast to the lamb. And so many prophetic teachers give you so much about the beast, and people leave and they just rave about that. I know of one minister who was talking to me about a certain preacher. I think he's really used of God. And he preaches messages on the cross of Christ that are wonderful messages. And then he preaches quite a lot in prophecy, where he takes an absolute stand on things that I don't think are absolute. But my preacher friend was talking to me about it and said, you know, what people get out of his preaching is not what he says about Christ, but it's what he says about those prophetic details. Because they'll go away talking about it and they'll say, here's what he says. Here's what he says. And it isn't what he says about the lamb, it's what he says about the beast. Why does the Bible make somewhat uncertain the details about the beast? So that we'll be absolutely certain about the lamb. Turn from uncertainties to the basic certainty, which is Christ himself. Then the fourth illustration of the principle, turn from uncertainty to the Lord Jesus, is a comparison between Revelation 7 and the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. Revelation 7 talks about the 144,000. Could I just ask for a show of hands? How many of you have ever had anybody ask you, who are the 144,000? How many have ever had anybody ask that? They ask that, don't they? Well, we're not going to evade that. We're going to go into certain details about the 144,000. And you know, some give an absolute answer. They must be Jews. They must be Jews because they come from these 12 tribes. And there are difficulties in that interpretation, just there are difficulties in other interpretations. We're going to examine some of that. I don't want to evade it. But you know, I can't give you a 100% position on who the 144,000 are. Some folks actually won't go back to hear a person if he doesn't take their view on the 144,000. They'll think he's offline. No, I'll let you quibble a little bit about some of those details. But you know, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10, talks about him who is the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. I'm very glad to tell you I'm not 100% sure about the 144,000. But I tell you, I'm 100% sure about him who is the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. Shall we have our closing prayer? Now, would you just say the alphabet to the Lord Jesus and ask him to be to you this moment, not just in the future, not merely in the overall picture of your life, but this moment, A and Z and everything in between. And just say to him, Lord Jesus, this moment, be to me my A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. And when you pray that, take the step of faith and thank him he's doing it. You know it's his will. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A and the Z and everything in between. And take the step of faith and thank him that he's doing it this moment. At any moment, that's my privilege to look up to the Lord Jesus and ask him to be to me all the way from A to Z. In his precious name, amen.